Before we dive into our text, I want to read you a blog post. It's a rather long blog post by way of introduction. I've cut a few paragraphs out to make it shorter, but I want to read you a blog post that I appreciated, written by an author named Sam Alberry. The blog post is called, "How Can the Gospel Be Good News to Gays?" Sam writes, "We were having lunch together, and I was praying like mad. My friend had been in a committed same-sex relationship for about 15 years. He was interested in Jesus, attracted to his teaching and message, but he wanted to know how becoming a Christian would affect his gay lifestyle. I had explained as carefully and graciously as I could that Jesus upheld and expanded the wider biblical stance on sexuality. The only context for sexual activity is heterosexual marriage. Following Jesus would mean seeking to live under his word in this area as in any other. Yes, there would be a host of hardships and difficulties, unfulfilled longings, the distress of unwanted temptation, and the struggles of long-term singleness, but I wanted him to know that following Jesus is more than worth it, even with all it entails for gay people. And I also wanted to tell him that I had come to know this not just from studying the Bible and listening to others, but from my own experience." Sam continues, "Homosexuality is an issue I have grappled with my entire Christian life. It took a long time to admit to myself, longer to admit to others, and even longer to see something of God's good purpose through it all. But over the last couple of years, I've felt increasingly concerned that when it comes to our gay friends and family members, many of us Bible-believing Christians are losing confidence in the gospel. We are not always convinced that it really is good news for gay people. We're not always sure we can really expect them to live by what the Bible says." As my mind raced that lunchtime, God gave me a verse to share with my friend. It demonstrates precisely why following Jesus is worth it in this lifetime, and even when we have to give up things we could never imagine living without. Then he goes on to quote from Mark chapter 10. "Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Sam continues, "Following Jesus involves leaving things behind and giving things up. For gay people, it involves leaving behind a gay lifestyle. However much we have to leave behind, however, we are never left out of pocket. Whatever we give up, Jesus replaces in godly kind and in greater measure. No one who leaves will fail to receive, and the returns are extraordinary. 100-fold, Jesus says. What we give up for Jesus does not compare to what he gives back. If the costs are great, the rewards are even greater, even in this life." There is a huge amount to say on this issue, Sam concludes. But the main point is this. The moment that you think following Jesus will be a poor deal for someone, you call Jesus a liar. Discipleship is not always easy. Leaving anything cherished behind is profoundly hard, but Jesus is always worth it, Sam says. In the middle of that powerful blog post, Sam Alberry raises an interesting question. When it comes to gay friends and family members and neighbors, have we lost our confidence in the gospel? Have we forgotten how good the good news really is for people from all kinds of background? Have we forgotten how good the good news really is, whatever your flavor of sin has been in your past? Have we forgotten the goodness of the good news? Today we're going to give our attention to what the Apostle Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, not only about same-sex attraction, not only about homosexual sins, but about a variety of sins, and more importantly, about the gospel of grace that is discovered in Jesus Christ. Let's give our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 9. The New Testament, God's Word, says, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God." And, church, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God, would you bless the reading of your word? Would you magnify your grace in our hearts today? Would you stir our hearts with reverence before you? Would you give clarity to our minds? Would you draw us closer to you in our walk of discipleship? Would you spur us on and lead us forward in the pathway of following Jesus and in the path of being conformed more and more to his image? And above all, God, I pray that by the time we leave today, we would walk away singing more deeply and more passionately than when we arrived this morning. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. I pray for that in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 points today from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Point number one, don't ignore sin. Point number two, don't forget grace. Whatever our culture says, gospel-centered people must not ignore either sin or grace. We'll begin with the first point, don't ignore sin. In verses 9 and 10, Paul, writing in the New Testament by the guidance of God himself, pens a warning. He pens a warning. He says, don't be deceived. And keep in mind, Paul is writing to people in the city of Corinth. This is a cosmopolitan city, a diverse city with lots of different kinds of people, a city that prized religious diversity, a city known for pursuing all kinds of what Jewish people would call sexual immorality, a wealthy city, a city not at all very much unlike our culture today. And writing to people who live in a cosmopolitan, diverse culture, Paul says, listen to me, there's a danger in this kind of culture that you can be deceived in your thinking about sin and its consequences. Be warned, beware, there is a danger that your culture can suck you in, that the world, the flesh, and the devil can lead you to be deceived about sin and the wages of sin, which is death. Don't be deceived, Paul says. Those who are ultimately unrepentant will not inherit the kingdom of God. Your culture may teach you a message about religious pluralism that says God accepts all sorts of people. You just try hard enough, if you just try to be a good person, God accepts pretty much everybody. Your culture may tell you things like that, but Paul says, don't be deceived. Those who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ can't just ignore sin and the wages of sin, which is death. It's interesting the categories that Paul lists off here, right? In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists a variety of examples of people who are living out totally unrepentant lifestyles. He mentions the sexually immoral. He mentions idolaters. He mentions adulterers. About in the middle of the list, he mentions men who practice homosexuality. He mentions thieves. He mentions people who are greedy. Isn't that interesting? Some of us may be surprised to discover that the Bible actually has much more to say about sins of greed and oppressing other people than it does to explicitly address sins of homosexuality. Don't be deceived. Those who live a greedy lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. He mentions drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Paul is listing here categories of people who are unrepentantly and characteristically and across the course of their life pursuing sin. In all of these cases, Paul is talking about people who are not just tempted towards sin, right? But people who are actually pursuing sin and doing so unrepentantly with their lives. With all of these illustrations, whether the illustration of someone who is a reviler, in other words, someone who speaks harsh words to other people, someone who verbally assaults others, so whether it's verbally assaulting people across the course of your life without repentance, or whether it's living a lifestyle enslaved to money and possessions, or whether it's living a lifestyle that says, I know I'm married, but I'm going to sleep with a bunch of other people over and over and over again anyway. Or whether it's sins specifically of the homosexual variety. Those who habitually and unrepentantly and characteristically pursue sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are sobering words for all of us. I briefly mentioned last week my friend in this church who opened up to me about same-sex attractions in his own life. I'm also thinking about a woman in this church, a friend who wrote me a letter to start talking about same-sex attractions in her life and how she was seeking to process those. Listen, it takes a great degree of courage to do that, doesn't it? It takes a great degree of courage and God-honoring humility to overcome the fears of being judged by others or the fears of being stigmatized or the fears of being treated like an unclean outsider when you open up an issue like that. It takes a great degree of courage, and I respect and appreciate those friends for their God-honoring humility as they're seeking to pursue Christ and follow Him. But both of these are friends who would say, I really want to follow Christ, but I don't know what to do with feelings of attraction toward people of the same sex as me. I really do want to follow Christ, but I don't know what to do with these feelings. What does 1 Corinthians 6:9 say to these kinds of friends? In order to figure that out, we need to make two distinctions. And hold on, I'll answer the question about what I might say to them in a minute. But we need to make a couple of distinctions here in order to talk to a friend who comes and says, I want to follow Christ, but I don't know what to do with these desires. The first distinction we need to make is the distinction between temptation and sin. These are two different things. Attraction and action are two different things. Desires and pursuits are two different things. Do you see what I'm saying? I think we get that distinction pretty easily and pretty instinctively when it comes to pornography, right? If someone comes and says, I have something in my heart that is attracted toward pornographic stuff online, what do we say to that person? If someone comes and says, when I'm alone and when I'm feeling stressed out, I'm tempted to get online and view pornographic stuff, I think we understand that feeling a temptation or feeling an attraction or feeling a tug toward doing that and actually pursuing it are two very different things, aren't they? It's as different as temptation and sin, right? We get that when it comes to something like drunkenness. There's a difference between saying, I'm tempted when I'm stressed out to go and find something to drink, or I'm tempted to go and get some substance that's going to buzz me and help me chill out and get rid of all of the stresses and anxieties and worries. I'm tempted to do that. There's a difference between saying, I feel tempted, and I'm pursuing that temptation. We get that when it comes to stealing. We get that when it comes to adultery. It's two very different things to say, I see someone and there's something in my heart that I hate that feels attracted towards someone who's not my spouse. That's very different than beginning to spend time alone with that person or actually getting in bed with that person. These are very different things, temptation and sin, right? And the same is true when it comes to same-sex attractions. There's a difference between temptation and sin. The words used in this passage here in 1 Corinthians 6:9 do not speak of those who are tempted toward adultery as not inheriting the kingdom of God. It speaks of those who unrepentantly pursue adultery as those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the same with homosexual practices. The Bible nowhere says that those who are tempted toward same-sex relationships... The Bible nowhere says that those who are simply attracted toward those of the same sex will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Bible does say those who unrepentantly and persistently practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom. You see, there's a difference between attraction and action. There's a difference between sinful desires and sinful pursuits. There's a difference between temptation and sin. And so when someone comes to me and says, I want to follow Christ, but I feel attracted to people of the same sex, I can say to my friend, I know exactly what it's like to wrestle with desires of the flesh. I know exactly what that's like. I deal with that every day in my own life. Having desires of the flesh does not disqualify you from being a Christian. I can help my friends see. In fact, Galatians 5:17 says that in a normal daily Christian life looks like this. Quote, the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the spirit. That's what goes on in a normal Christian day. Desires are competing with each other inside of you. I know exactly what that's like. So having these desires doesn't even necessarily mean that you're walking in sin. The question is not what you're tempted by. The question is, how do you respond to those temptations? See, we need to understand, and we need to help our friends understand, that there's a distinction between attractions and actions. There's a distinction between desires and pursuits. There's a difference between temptation and sin. But there's a second distinction that we also need to make in order to help our friends here who say, I want to follow Christ, but I have these same-sex attractions in my heart. The second distinction is the distinction between repentant and unrepentant attitudes towards sin. Let's be clear. The New Testament understands that followers of Christ do fall into sin. The Apostle John, for example, says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. And John goes on, 1 John 2:1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the New Testament understands that followers of Christ do fall into sin. But while the New Testament understands that Christians have competing desires inside of us, and while the New Testament understands that Christians do fail and fall into sin, the New Testament has some very sobering words to say for those who go on sinning without any sense of repentance. For example, the Apostle John says, 1 John 3:7, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. That's a sobering message, isn't it? Doesn't mean that Christians never sin. Doesn't mean that children of God won't have competing desires. But it does mean that those who are born of God will not continue to characteristically and unrepentantly pursue sin throughout the course of their life. So what does this mean? Listen, if on the one hand someone comes to me and wants to talk about same-sex attractions, and if they are genuinely struggling with those and wrestling with how to figure them out in their life, listen, I have a great deal of patience and a great deal of brotherly camaraderie with that brother or sister. A great deal. Even if the process of repentance has a lot of ups and downs in it, right? Again, we get this more easily with some of the other sins that are mentioned here. Take sexual immorality, for example. If someone comes and says, I have a history of pursuing pornography, I can't shake those desires to get online and view porn. If you say to me, I've been doing this for years off and on, and my heart is broken by it, and I'm praying for God to help me live a more pure life in the future because I believe that I am made new in Jesus Christ, I would say to you, brother or sister, we're in this together. You're not alone. How can I help you pursue purity in your life? If someone comes and says, I have a history of yelling at people, of yelling and kind of verbally assaulting other people, it's the culture that I grew up in, that's how my family was like, it's how I've been living for years, I keep failing in it, and I feel wrecked by it inside, and I want to repent of it, I want to turn from it, but the desire, when tension heats up in a relationship, I just can't shake these desires to scream at other people or to say biting words toward other people, I would say, brother or sister in Christ, we're in this together. You're not alone. How can I help you honor Christ with your life? And similarly, if my friend says, I really want to follow Christ, but I feel attracted to people of the same sex as me, I can say, you are my brother or sister in Christ. We're family forever. You are not an outsider here. You're not the weird one here. You're not a stranger here. You're part of this family. We're in this together. You're not alone. So how can I help you honor Christ with your life? Right? I have a great deal of brotherly affection and patience for those who are seeking to live a life of repentance. But what about those who are unrepentant in their pursuit of sin? Someone comes to me and says, I haven't been able to shake these desires for pornography for a number of years, and so I've just come to a place of embracing these desires as part of my life and as part of my identity, and I want to pursue my passion for pornography for the rest of my life, and I want you to affirm my decision to do so. I would say to that brother or sister, I would say to that friend, with sadness in my heart, look, I hope that we can continue being friends. I hope that we can go deeper in our friendship and not grow more distant. But listen to me, the Bible says that we must not be deceived. Sin has very serious consequences. And so, as much as I want our friendship to continue, I can't affirm your decision to live a pornographic lifestyle. If someone comes to me and says, would you please stop talking about repentance from sin? That word repentance, it just sounds so judgmental. I'm tired of hearing about it. Don't want to talk about repentance. Don't want to talk about that. I just want you to accept me right where I am and let me stay here. I'd say, friend, listen, I hope that we can continue being friends here. I hope that our friendship can go deeper and not grow more distant. But whatever sin it is that you want to pursue without any kind of repentance in your life, be it adulterous sins, heterosexual immorality, or homosexual immorality, sins of greed, sins of reviling other people made in God's image, if you want to continue on in a course of sin unrepentantly, I hope that we can remain friends. I hope that our friendship won't grow cold and distant, but I can't affirm your decision to continue in that lifestyle without repentance. I can't affirm your decision to go on refusing to bow your knee in surrender before King Jesus and his word. There's a great difference between desires and actions, and a great difference between repentant and unrepentant attitudes towards sin. In fact, if God's word is true, the eternal consequences of those two paths are as different as life and death. They're as different as inheriting the kingdom of God and not inheriting the kingdom of God. We should be sobered by the New Testament's warning about sin and the wages of sin. Whatever our culture may say, brothers and sisters, don't be deceived about this issue. Sin is quite serious. And I wonder if some of us just need to be challenged this morning about the seriousness of sin. In light of this text of Scripture, I wonder if some of us need to be sobered about how we have maybe taken homosexual sins and made them a big deal. And maybe some of us need to be sobered about the fact that we've made a little deal about calling people to repent of other kinds of sins. Maybe some of us need to be challenged about the seriousness of all kinds of sexual immorality and the urgency of calling people to repent of all kinds of sexual immorality. Maybe some of us need to be challenged in our own lives along those lines. Maybe some of us need to be challenged to take more seriously the reality of sins of greed, sins of speech, and reviling other people. Some of us may need to be challenged about the fact that we have begun to take sins too lightly. And we've begun to hold repentance as cheap and disregardable in the Christian life. Others of us may need to be challenged that while we see the need for repentance in a whole bunch of areas, we've wanted to sweep under the carpet and ignore the importance of repentance over same-sex sins. I wonder if we need to be challenged by this warning in God's word. Those who are ultimately unrepentant will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's point number one. Don't ignore sin. But that brings us to point number two. Don't forget about grace. I love where Paul goes with this. He doesn't pull any punches. He isn't avoiding sin. He isn't avoiding the seriousness of sin without repentance. He talks about it very bluntly, very openly, very straightforwardly. But then he doesn't stay there with just this point about the seriousness of sin. He goes straight in to the gloriously good news of the gospel. And he says, church, don't forget about grace. Don't forget how good the good news really is for you. And he does that first, coming out of this list of various kinds of unrepentant sin that people have pursued. He's just talked about all of these different categories of people, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, and then Paul says, such were some of you. He says, church, don't forget who you once were apart from God's grace. Don't forget who you once were. The church is not unfamiliar with these kinds of sins. The church is not unfamiliar with adulterers. The church is not unfamiliar with thieves. The church is not unfamiliar with drunkards. The church is not unfamiliar with revilers. The church is not unfamiliar with people who have practiced homosexuality. In fact, Paul says the church is made up of people who once were exactly these kinds of people, who once pursued all of these kinds of sins without repentance before they met Christ. And before his grace invaded their hearts and lives. Such were some of you. In fact, Christian, take a moment right now and reflect on your own conversion for a moment. What sins did you pursue without repentance before you came to know Christ? Was there a time in your life when you pursued sins of pride and selfishness without repentance, without hesitation? Was there a time in your life when money was your functional god and that was all you lived for? Was there a time in your life when you were pursuing drunkenness? Or other kinds of addictions to just check out and chill out without seeking refuge in the Lord God Almighty? Was there a time in your life when you pursued sexual sins, sins of sexual immorality, without repentance? Listen, such were some of you until the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ invaded your life. And when our conversion is clear in our minds, our response to other people's sins will not be, "Oh my goodness, I am amazed at how messed up you are." When our own conversion is fresh in our minds, people will come walking through that archway over here into this room on Sunday morning, pursuing all kinds of sins, and we'll say, "Welcome. This is a community of people who understand just what you're like. Welcome." When our conversion is fresh in our minds, a friend will confess deep issues in your small group meeting, and you won't just sit there covering your mouth because you're afraid you'll just say something mean to them like, "I can't believe that." When your conversion is fresh in your mind, your friend in your small group will confess his or her sins. And he'll say, "Brother, sister, we're in the same boat. We're in this together. How can I help?" Brothers and sisters, don't forget who you once were. Don't forget the grace of God. But it's not only our conversion that Paul points us to. He doesn't stop at reminding us who we once were. He goes beyond that to remind us of who we now are on this side of encountering and being transformed by the life-changing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds us of how amazingly good the amazing grace of Jesus Christ really is. He says, "Such were some of you." Admit it. You might as well admit it. There's no point in hiding it. There's no point in pretending. There's no point in putting on masks and pretending you've always been perfect. You never were and you still aren't. There's no point in pretending. Don't forget who you once were, but don't stop there. Remember who you now are by the grace of God. You are washed, Paul says. Get those sins in your mind that you used to pursue. And Paul says, this word is painted in blood eternally over your life story, washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. You were washed. Those sins that you feel ashamed of, that you have a hard time admitting to yourself, those sins that you would rather forget because of the guilt and shame, because of the feelings that they can bring up so quickly and easily, those sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ for all who have trusted in the Lamb of God. You were washed, Paul says. Not only that, verse 11 goes on, you were sanctified. In this sense, the word sanctified can mean different things in the New Testament. In this sense, what that means is it means to be kind of taken out of one group and put in another, to be set apart as holy. And Paul is saying, you are washed clean. God said, you are holy. You're with me. You're in my kingdom now. You're no longer a member of the kingdom of darkness. You are sanctified. You are set apart for my purposes. You were justified. I think sometimes when we read the word justification, all we get from it is this idea of being forgiven. And what a beautiful thing it is that God will paint in blood over your life story the word forgiven. But this word justified is a richer and deeper and more beautiful word. It means not only that you are forgiven, but it means you are declared righteous in union with Jesus Christ. You may have spent decades of your life pursuing sexual immorality, but God says if you're united with Jesus Christ, you are washed clean. You are forgiven. And when you draw near to the throne of grace, you are counted as totally righteous in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No shame, no guilt, no worry about the past. Just open arm acceptance. Because your sins were transferred to Jesus Christ, and His righteousness has robed you forevermore. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and sealed by the life-giving Spirit of our God. Paul is going to return in just a moment to this idea of how we are not only justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're filled with the very presence of God as His people. And in a few verses, Paul is going to say, if you just glance down to verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Church, I know that there are desires in your heart that will pull you towards sexual immorality. Even though you've been declared righteous, even though the grace of God has been poured into your life, even though you're changed and made new, there will still be these desires of the flesh that will pull you toward various kinds of sexual sins. And Paul says, flee from them. And then look at the reasoning in verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see, if we want to be people who are pursuing holiness and righteousness in our lives, if we want to be people who are pursuing love, and if we want to help our friends pursue holiness and righteousness in their lives, we're going to have to keep reminding each other of the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and who we are in union with Him. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. So honor Christ with your body. You're declared righteous in union with Christ, so live like someone who's united with Him. You're washed clean. So stay away from the vomit that you used to live in. Christian, take a moment right now and consider the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been poured out on your life. Take these beautiful words in, these beautiful gospel affirmations. Take them to heart until they gladden your soul right now. You really were washed by the grace of God. You really are chosen and holy and set apart for Him. You really are declared righteous in union with Jesus Christ. Your body is now a temple and a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Take in this good news until it melts your eyes to tears. until you find yourself saying, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. In these days that we live in, it's important for us as the Church of Jesus Christ not to ignore sin. That's important. But it is just as deeply important, maybe more so, for us to not forget the amazing grace of our great God and Savior. As gospel-centered people who seek to honor Christ with our own lives and who want to love our neighbors as ourselves, we can't ignore sin. But even more importantly, we can't forget about God's amazing grace.